Well, good morning, friends and family. This lovely Sunday morning down east, June the 27th. And I'm coming at you a little bit later with Garden Talk than normal, as I rolled in last night somewhat late from a just celebratory family reunion at Virginia Edmiston's, my mother-in-law, where Cousins Day was held there near Mooresville yesterday. And as we were preparing to gather, I was checking some text messages back home and came to learn that there had been an inordinate amount of rain that fell in the east. And so sure enough, I came home and, as is my tradition, I went out and checked the rain gauges and dumped 4 or 5 inches out of them. And so I'm looking at a lovely, lush backyard this morning that feels a little soupy, but I am thankful for the rain and I'm thankful for pouring out. I'm thankful for pouring out. And this morning, we're going to look at a concept of what Paul modeled for Timothy. We've been leaning into Timothy and Paul's relationship over the past 4 weeks in kind of a series of commencement addresses, meaning a beginning address, an address at the crossroads, a life modeled before a younger believer, and that's what Paul did. He identifies Timothy as his spiritual son, and as we looked at several weeks ago, and I keep referring to, Paul was a messy mentor who modeled ministry, and one of the areas that he modeled was that of worship. So we all have different conceptions of worship, I believe, and some of us may be thinking, well, you know, I go to church, but I'm not much of a worshiper. And I believe what you'd be saying in that regard is that you don't do much singing. You're not that demonstrative in your worship. But I would contend, and I would honestly correct that notion to say that everything that has breath, from the birds that you hear chirping in the background, to the bunnies that hop across the yard, to the scurrying squirrels and whatnot, Everything that has breath ascribes worth to something else. And that's essentially what worship is. It's ascribing worth to something outside of ourselves. So we are all worshipers. The question is, what do we worship? How do we worship? How do we perceive and ponder worship? And I believe that was a large part of what Paul had modeled before Timothy. So before diving into that narrative, I'm going to look at an aspect of the Old Testament, because there is such beautiful unity in the Scriptures that points us to a worshipful moment. And this comes to us from some of the record of early Israel, and David in particular, in 1 Chronicles 16, is quoted as offering a psalm of thanks. And in it, we learn something about worship. It reads like a psalm, but it's in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 28 through 34. It's what I'll open with this morning. David writes, "Ascribe to the Lord, O family of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea resound and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then the trees of the forest will sing. They will sing for joy before the earth, for He comes to judge the earth. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever." So David offers to us one of many just explosions of praise of God, and in doing so, he absolutely references worship. He actually kind of brings it as a not just a suggestion but a command: worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. And so Paul, as we will see in his relationship with Timothy, is not alone in this modeling of worship and also this mandate of worship. For Paul, in his interaction with Timothy, he models it, he mentions it, and he essentially mandates. And to mandate worship is to give a command, is to offer a mandate. You know, worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. So what does that mean? What does that look like? What is the context out of which that comes? Well, there's a curious word that we don't use often in the beginning of that reading from 1 Chronicles, and it's the word ascribe. Ascribe to the Lord this, ascribe to the Lord that. And ultimately translated, ascribe means to attribute to. Ascribe to the Lord the greatness due His name. Ascribe to the Lord the holiness. Ascribe to the Lord majesty. And if you use it in a modern context, it's to describe or introduce someone. you know, I'm attributing to the Lord what the Lord has done. In a earthly context, it would be attributing to someone something that they have done, making an introduction of someone. In many cases, Paul and David are reintroducing the God who is the one true God. They believe, we believe, but in doing so, they're not just saying worship God. They're saying worship God who, worship God that. Remember this God who did. It's attributes, it's ascribing. You know, we still ascribe in the modern world, and particularly in the celebrity field. So I'm a sports fan, and I have, you know, memories of getting really amped up is a good word, or excited for various competitions. And two of my favorites over the years have been Michael Jordan and Tiger Woods. And you know, like them or not, they've got certain greatness, but certain huge character flaws as well. And in both cases, they would be introduced or ascribed at the beginning of their events. So Michael Jordan at the beginning of games, Chicago Bulls, there was an announcer who would, you know, the lights would be down and the music would come up and he would just offer in the most excited, reverberating voice, you know, now 6'6" point guard out of, or shooting guard out of North Carolina, and would just, the whole crowd would roar. He would ascribe to Michael, you know, the greatness, the MVPs and the championships that he'd won and all the accolades. Same manner, you know, Tiger Woods, and there was a funny moment actually. He was paired with one of his great rivals, Phil Mickelson, and on the tee of a certain tournament, the announcer kind of listed, you know, it was like he's going to read all 82 tournaments that Tiger has won and all 15 majors, and about halfway into the list, Phil's like, all right, that's enough, with a smirk and a smile on his face. But what I'm talking about is ascribing, attributing to stellar qualities to individuals as a manner of introduction, and honestly as a matter of inviting one, certainly with the celebrity examples that I shared, into a form of worship. And I would say that, you know, we don't think of ourselves sometimes as worshipers, but worship happens all the time. It happens at Dowdy Ficklin Stadium, which is the ECU football stadium. It happens at Carter-Finley Stadium, which is the NC State Stadium. It happens at Keenan. It happens in the Dean Dome. It happens at Cameron. It happens at the Masters. It happens in the sports room. It happens at a Garth Brooks concert. If you take still photos from all those events and show the faces and the actions and the body language of those who are involved, it looks very worshipful. And it is, in fact, worshipful because the participants are choosing to give worth to what they are gathered for. And I'm not here to condemn any of that. I'm here to call our attention to the nature of worship, which is to give worth to something else, to give worth to something else, and to also call us to the critical nature of our relationship with God as it pertains to worship. You know, some of you will come to Good Shepherd this morning. Some of you will go to churches in other places. Some of you are worshiping wherever you are. And the beauty of worship is that I'm on a screen porch overlooking a lush and lovely garden, and I am worshiping. I do not have to go to a building called a church in order to worship. I do believe we are called, and we're reminded of this throughout Scripture, we're called to gather. We're called to gather. We're called to be reminded of the one whom we worship, why we worship, and the context out of which that worship arises. It's interesting. So Paul in 1 Timothy, and I read this a couple of weeks ago, but it's worth leaning back into in just one verse I'll read right now, but it's to 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. He says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, Paul is not at the end of a sermon in that writing. He chose to write these down or have his scribe write those down. And it, interestingly enough, is in the aftermath of sort of a testimonial. But Paul did not introduce himself as saying, "Hey, I'm the greatest of the great. I'm the apostle to the nations. I'm going to write 13 letters. I'm going to heal the sick. I'm going to preach in Athens. I'm going to prophesy over a ship that wrecked and all 276 were saved." He didn't go down that list of attributes. He wasn't a Michael Jordan or a Tiger Woods with the attributes ascribing greatness to him. In fact, it was just the opposite. This was the passage that I referred to about messy mentors making models for ministry a couple of weeks ago. The verse that precedes that explosion of attribution of worship of God says this: "For that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. So Paul is offering up these superlatives about the God he knows, loves, and proclaims in the aftermath of the worst acknowledgement of his status as a sinner. I don't think that's isolated. I think it's interesting, in fact, that much of the most authentic worship comes in the immediate aftermath of hardship, the most immediate aftermath of realizing that we're empty and hopeless, but for God Almighty, who is and was and is to come, who is Savior, Redeemer, who is way, truth, and life, who is resurrection, who is the good shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep. Scripture abounds with the names of God, which are worship language for God. And the scriptural writers give us these moments, oftentimes in the aftermath of hardship. But this is not just isolated to Scripture. I remember a couple of worship moments in my own personal journey, and one of these will be a collective, and one will be just a purely personal. And the first was, and I refer to this often, and one may think I'm going back into the literal ashes of life's past experiences, but among the most powerful worship moments of my life was the memorial service for my grandfather, Sid Abernathy, in 1975, and just remembering the power of the gathered believers and the tears on my mother and father's faces and the singing of anthems of faith. You know, a mighty fortress is our God. Oh God, our help in ages past, you know, our hope for years to come. These promises of God sung in the aftermath of a tragic death where my grandfather died in a fire were of great comfort and great presence. And at that moment, and in worship, what we were being asked to do, which is very counterintuitive to the human spirit, we're being asked to bend the knee. At the name of Jesus, writes Paul in Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. His second coming will be an unmistakable moment of glory, transformative glory. So I have this memory of worship in First Presbyterian Church, Charlotte, in a grand and glorious manner at my grandfather's death. I have also a memory of worship driving down I-85 between Charlotte and Atlanta on September 13th, 2011, and that was 2 days after 9/11. And we were listening to the radio to the national service of remembrance from National Cathedral in D.C., and I remember President Bush at the time announcing the worship speaker for the day or the message speaker, and it was Billy Graham. And I remember being overcome with emotion, and I might have pulled off the highway. I'm not sure, 100% sure I did that, but just hearing his voice and hearing the attributes and the ascribing of glory to a God who would meet us as a nation and in a world in the face of collective terror, fear, and hardship and extraordinary loss was a profound, profound comfort. And so I would contend that sometimes our most authentic worship comes after facing the demons of our life, the demons of death and the demons of disconnect and the demons of grand destruction, such as a 9/11. Faithful worship comes with the identification of our own worst of times and our own hardship, which is powerful. So Paul doesn't just, you know, model this. He also mandates it. Let's look at another place in God's Word where Paul addresses the issue or the matter of worship, and it comes in you know, this will be a familiar text, but it comes in Romans chapter 12. So Paul writes this lengthy treatise or even argument explaining the Christian faith to the church at Rome and ultimately to every church that would follow, where he lays out the brokenness of man and the holiness of God and how God entered the brokenness by the second Adam, Jesus Christ himself, and that all of us wander and are sinners and go astray. And yet God, at the perfect time, sends the perfect man, the perfect God, his own embodiment, in order to break the stranglehold of sin. And in the aftermath of that, he lays out this case for Christ, as it were, in the first 11 chapters of Romans. In the aftermath, he has practical application, as any good preacher would do. Tell the story, how do I then apply the story? And it comes in chapter 12, where these first two verses, which will be familiar but are hopefully remain potent and powerful in our understanding of God and our response to God. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, which is essentially saying, in view of all that God has done for us, here's the response. In the view of the what God has done in the worst of our circumstances, what do we do about it? You offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So it's an act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So worship is an attitude of other-centered reverence. Worship is also an action. Worship is an action. It's a spiritual act of worship, is to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So we then worship as one principle follows another. If Paul is saying worship is, first of all, ascribing to the Lord greatness and ascribing to the Lord who he is and what he has done, it's also living a life consistent with who God is, going out into our world and offering ourselves as living sacrifices. So it's legitimate to say that an act of worship could be an act of service. An act of worship may be staying home on a Sunday morning to care for a loved one. An act of worship may be stopping your car on the side of the road and offering assistance to in a Good Samaritan fashion. An act of worship might be letting someone who seems to be struggling with their shopping cart to go in the line before you. There are many and varied other-centered acts of life that are done so in response to Paul's statement, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as a spiritual act, as a living sacrifice. So I want to offer you a couple of more gifts beyond J. Martin's wisdom this morning, and one of which comes from author and pastor and wise brother down in Atlanta. His name is Louis Giglio, who has spoken a lot on worship, and he leads a church these days called Passion City Church, and he and Andy Stanley go way back. But I've heard Louis speak, and I've read what Louis has written. And speaking of worship, he and Andy was involved in this at some level. Some 10 years ago, there was a gathering that was expressly created in Atlanta for worship on Tuesday nights at 7:22, and it was created for singles, and it was created for college students. And during that 8 or 10 year run of 7:22 worship, there would be students who would drive 2 hours from college campuses on a Tuesday night in order to hear teaching on worship and practice worship. If that doesn't tell you something, you know, people will drive 2 hours for a ball game, 2 hours for a concert, 2 hours for, you know, things that we value. But when kids that age and young adults that age are coming out for worship, clearly Louis and the leadership was on to something. And the something they were on to is pointing them towards the living God. So Louis wrote an essay on worship that I pulled up recently that I want to share a few excerpts from. And he writes, and hopefully we will receive, when the subject is worship, the stakes are high, because worship is what God is all about. Worship should matter to you simply because it matters to God. And worship matters to God because he knows he's worthy. I know that doesn't sound too persuasive in our me-centered culture, but it's true. Worship doesn't begin with us. Worship begins and ends with God, and God is worthy of all praise from all people for all time. God is the center of everything that exists. Above all the little gods, lowercase, of the earth, he alone is the creator, the sustainer, the originator, the life-giver, the beauty-maker. That's why every glimpse into God's presence throughout the pages of his word affirms, ascribes, that God dwells in endless praise. Notice the angel host of Revelation never ceasing to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." Never do they stop. Day and night they proclaim him as central in all creation. Without pause, they are constantly affirming his infinite worth. And I'm going to pause in the middle of Louis's comments just to make an observation. In Revelation, this is true. There is worship, worship, worship. And in fact, there are angels at whose feet John, who was receiving this revelation, would bow. And they'll say, "No, no, no, don't worship me. I'm just an angel. Worship the Lamb. Worship the Lion of Judah. Worship the one who alone is worthy to unwrap the scrolls or open the seals on the scrolls, which are the coming of the New Jerusalem, or the coming of heaven and earth, are the culmination of God's perfect plan." And in a study of Revelation with a group of men over the last year, we noted in chapter 4 that there's this glimpse into eternity, and that eternity is now. It's not yet to come. It's now. We're existing in this temporal world, this broken world where we worship and have glimpses of eternity, but eternity does happen, and God in His infinite mercy gives us this glimpse, and the glimpse is of the one who is worthy to sit on the throne, the one who is worthy to bring about the beginning and the end, and the one who's worthy enters not as this triumphant lion, but go back to Revelation 4 and 5. He enters as a lamb who was slain. In modern understanding of worship, that's a bit bizarre. You know, you tend to think of conquering hero. You know, again, you go to a concert, you see a grand moment of athletic achievement, and it's the triumphant victor who deserves the bending of the knee and the worship and the accolades. It's the conquering hero who's come back and receives his ticker tape parade and receives his scepter, his congratulatory trophy. But in this case, the victor was the lamb who was slain, whose wound was apparent. So once again, worship in its faithful, purest, and God-ordained, mandated sense is bending the knee before the one who took the worst in order to bring about the best. That is why God is worthy of worship. Louis continues in this essay on worship with some truths that I believe will be helpful. Everything around us affirms God's infinite worth. The same is true of the skies surrounding us. As the psalmist writes, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Why? Because that's what starry hosts were created to do. Day after day, they echo back to God and shout at the top of their lungs to anyone else who's paying attention that He is huge, all-powerful, glorious, limitless. They're affirming that the one who imagined their shapes and sizes is beyond our wildest dreams. And you know what's really wild, Louis asks? This massive God who has never known any shortage of worship, He wants to be worshiped by you and me right now. It's not that He needs any more worship to be worthy. No, God can't be more worthy than He already is and always has been. It's not that God needs our worship, but that He wants it. He wants it because He deserves it. And He commands it because to do so is the most loving thing He can possibly do. God knows who He is. He knows who He's worth, and He knows the best thing He could give us is Himself. And He knows, and this is my inserted observation, that we live life to the fullest as we give worth to God, not to ourselves who are flawed and failed and inevitably disappoint. We give worth to one who is perfect, who is limitless, who is merciful, whose very character is love and rescue and redemption. God can give us and did give us Himself. So in calling us to prize Him above all else, God is both gaining the praise that He rightfully deserves and causing us to gain the greatest treasure. So God calls us to worship in order that He might be the focus of our attention and thus pour into us the greatest treasure that could be known. God is not an egotist seeking more than He deserves from us. Rather, He is God choosing in worship to reward us with Himself. So your worship happens, but your worship is not to be wasted. Be mindful of where your worship is going. Worship should matter to you because you are and always will be a worshiper. It's what you do. You can't help it. You can't stop it. You can't live without it. But you can choose where to invest it. You can choose to make your worship count for today and for eternity. We're created to worship. That's why you and I are going to spend our lives declaring the worth of something. As a result, we've got to make sure the thing we declare to be of greatest value is really worthy in the long run. For me, I've got to keep making sure that what matters most to me. The same is true for you. It's imperative that you find and honor an object worthy of your affection. It's essential that you find a God worthy of your life's devotion. You only have one life and one life of worship. You have one brief opportunity in time to declare your allegiance, to unleash your affection, to exalt something or someone above all else. So don't waste your worship on some little god, squandering your birthright on idols made only with human imagination. Guard your worship and carefully evaluate all potential takers. Enjoying the things that God has made for us is not a sin. But when we elevate any of these to the highest place in our hearts, we've gone too far, and cheated both God and ourselves. So Paul is pointing and modeling Timothy to worship. He explodes with it in the aftermath of his personal confession. And at the end of Romans, I read chapter 12, verse 1, he has another moment of explosion of worship. And what Paul does here, and what we need to do, is he is explaining the attributes, ascribing the attributes of a God that can be known. And it is impossible to fully worship, to fully find abundance in, to fully find relationship in someone, something that we do not know. So Paul explodes at the end of the letter to the Romans by saying this: to him who is able to establish you by his gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God, glory be forever and ever, through Christ Jesus. Amen. This matter of worship and who we worship and knowing the God whom we worship is not new to our generation. For me, growing up in a Presbyterian church, it was only as a young adult that I came to discover what that really meant. And Presbyterian, you know, tied to a form of government, it tied to having elders and deacons, but it also tied to a firm lifting up of God's Word as vital. And in the early days of the Reformation that came from Luther and it came from John Calvin and it came from the European continent and flowed over into England and ultimately to Scotland, there were statements written to the largely illiterate flock of humanity of that time which made an attempt to explain the truth of God who was alone worthy of worship. It is vital, friends, for us to know God's Word, to know His attributes, to know things to which we ascribe in Him. To the Scots, and this is some heavy language, but it's beautiful language, and hopefully it's language in a way that, you know, we say, hey, they don't write like that anymore, and sometimes they don't, but we need to. We need to be lengthy and wordy and lofty and exhorting in our understanding of God. We need to get in and journal like Paul did and just say, hey, I'm giving the God who rescued me from the muck and the mire and who healed my daddy and who came to me in the loss of my brother and who comes to me as I fear for my children, because he's mighty and he is majestic. Here's what John Knox and others wrote about God. They said this in the Scots Confession, circa 1500s. They say, we confess and acknowledge one God alone, to whom we alone must cleave, whom alone we must serve, and whom only we must worship, in whom alone we put our trust, who is infinite, eternal, immeasurable, incomprehensible, omnipotent, invisible, one in substance and yet distinct in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, by whom we confess all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, to have been created, to be retained in their being, and to be ruled and guided by His inscrutable providence for such end as His eternal wisdom, goodness, and justice have appointed, to the manifestation of His own glory. This confessional document, the Scots Confession, was written by seven men named John over the course of a handful of 4 days. And what it was just this explosion of understanding of who God was. What Paul wanted for Timothy, what he mentioned, what he modeled, what he mandated was worship. Timothy, says Paul, it's not about me. It's about God. It's about God who came in Jesus Christ, and it's about God who won victory over death, and it's about God who sent His Spirit so that you might have gifts and that you might have knowledge of Him who is all these attributes to which we ascribe. In worshiping Him, we don't go into an isolated closet to linger for all eternity, yet it's going to be this great gathered revelation-esque moment. But what we do is fuel ourselves with the very presence of a God who then sends us out into the world to continue our worship as we are manifestations of His mercy and grace to a world that is broken. As we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in the places we find ourselves today, tomorrow, and on into eternity, we worship God as living sacrifices. Don't misunderstand worship. You are a worshiper. and you have a choice as to where you give that worth. May God be praised for his truth and for his presence this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.